Brethren, let's rise now. We'll begin the second service today. We'll turn to page 101. We'll sing Praise God's Name. Page 101, everybody rise, smiles, wake up. I know we're all tired. Praise God's Name, 101. Okay, our next selection, and you'll forgive me, sometimes I make up the words as I go along here. Let's turn to page number 109. Page number 109, it's bifocals, you see. Page number 109, O Lord, Thou art my God and King. Page 109. Over one page, page number 110, 111, Lord, teach me that I may know, page 110, 111, and following that, the opening prayer by Mr. John Bobbiet. 110.
Free from all my woes, unto thee, I need to hide me.
Opening prayer, Mr. John Bobietz.
Our great and almighty Father, we approach your throne again today and thank you for our noon meal and thank you for our facilities here that we have that we can be safely in peace to praise your name, to learn of your truths and your words. We ask you to help us this week, now in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that we will have learned the lessons that you've given to us and help each of us to clean ourselves and stay clean, and we look to you for inspiration this day. With those that aren't here, that you be with them and help to inspire them as well. We just give you great thanks now and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
And now for the first message, our deacon here, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Ted Bidwell. Ed Tedwell. Never go away. Welcome to a second services here in Modesto. First day of unleavened bread. As was mentioned in the prayer, we are to be battling sin and putting it out of our life. And it's been a hectic week getting ready for it and all the things we do, but God has a purpose for us, a purpose for His holy days and why we do this and why we have to strive and fight. Over in Romans 8, Romans 8 in verse 6 through 8, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." We are fighting all the time. And man's society, especially the breakdown it's had over the last couple of years even, it's been happening for years, but it's speeded up, and Mr. Billingsley's mentioned this over and over again, how time just seems to be speeding up and all these things are getting worse and worse. And man has a commitment. Man, it seems, has a commitment to break God's laws. God's laws say one thing, man's determined to do just the opposite. Criminals, murderers, we have pedophiles and homosexuals, and all these and more now have more rights than the average citizen does. They have more rights. And the judges are behind them, and they back them up instead of the righteous man that comes before them. Our whole society is awash in evil. It's awash, or awash in evil. Sin is around us in almost every phase and aspect of our life. And as sin is around us in all of our society, as Mr. Billingsley mentioned earlier, in Genesis 4:7, if we don't act, sin is laying, it's out there waiting for us, waiting to happen. Sin's waiting to happen. But God has chosen a special few to dare to be different. We are here today to be different, to be away from the world. We are here today to come before God and observe these days in which the world knows nothing about. The whole purpose of God, and we are here because God has called us out of that world, out of Satan's world. We're here observing the days of unleavened bread, which pictures making change in self. Making change in self. Throwing the old leaven out, to be putting sin away from us, as again was brought out in the opening prayer. We're supposed to be working on that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Romans 6:16. "If you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants, you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." We have a choice to make, to come out of sin and endure trials of obedience and faith, which leads to life, or we can just go our way, the way that man seems to be heading, and choose the way of sin. But man doesn't know it. They always think they have a way out at the end, but that way is death. That way is death. All the movies you see, all these disasters and everything, man always thinks, like it was mentioned, I think Mr. Brillings mentioned that too, that there's always hope. They always think there's a way out. There's some hero or something's going to happen, and they save the day. But it wasn't for the few that God's called out, there would be no hope for this world. Be no hope. So we have to know how sin works, the process of sin, and how to come out of it. We must realize that Satan is very subtle, very cunning. He makes the sin available so easy. He makes it available so easy. In three easy steps, sin is laying about, waiting to take us. Very simple, very simple. We can find this process in play in every instance when sin is committed. Right from the beginning, right from the beginning, Satan does it a very simple way. Three little ways he does it. Turn over to Genesis 3, if you would. Genesis 3, right from the beginning. And it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The woman answers him and says to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So here's where we can see the three simple steps that Satan uses to entice us to sin. He used it right from the beginning. Going on, verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So there it is, the first step. Satan questions the woman and discredits authority. He discredits authority, saying, "You shall not surely die." The authority is there. He's saying, he's just trying to scare you. He doesn't really mean it. God, or Satan questions God's authority and discredits it. And the second thing that he uses is he minimizes the penalty. He minimizes the penalty. Verse 4, "The serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die." You won't die. There's nothing to worry about. And finally, that leads to the third step. Satan offers a reward. Satan offers a reward. Just eat the fruit, you'll be all right. You'll be smart as God. You're not going to die. Go ahead and eat it. And you'll be as smart as God and be as him, knowing good from evil. And he lured her right into it. Just like that, you're trapped in the snare of sin, sitting there waiting. Satan used the same tactic on Christ. He used the same tactic on Christ back in Matthew. Go turn to Matthew 4. He used the same tactic. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If you be the Son of Man, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan, right away, he's questioned his authority. He's questioning Christ's authority. If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks, or turn these rocks into bread? You're hungry. So you're God. You can do that. Going on, verse 5, then the devil takes him into this holy city and stretches him out on a pinnacle way up high on top of the temple. And he says to him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So here Satan was minimizing the penalty. You won't get hurt. Angels will catch you. You won't die. You're human, but you still don't have to worry. You know, first he questioned the authority, and now he's minimizing the penalty. And finally, Satan offers Christ a reward. Like he says in verse 9, Just fall down and worship me, and I will give you something. You don't have to wait for that kingdom. You don't have to wait for that. I'll give it to you right now. Just bow down and worship me. Those three simple steps to sin, right there. And that's what we're fighting. Put that out. Satan makes it very tempting. How can we overcome this when we fail and we commit sin? Because Christ never sinned, but everyone else has. And we look back, and almost those three steps, somehow, somewhere, were involved in when you made a mistake. For example, David with Bathsheba. He denied God as the top authority. He's, I'm the king. I'm the king. Look at that beautiful woman over there. And nothing will happen. I'll just see her and have an affair, and it'll be over with. And then he learned. She became pregnant, and then he committed it. It went worse and worse. And he thought he'd be rewarded. Reward, the night with a beautiful woman, won't cost him anything. We have to fight that temptation sin. How did Christ fight it? Well, the answer is in James 4. James 4, verses 7 and 8. James tells right here, Submit yourselves therefore to God, which Christ did. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, which he did. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that's what Christ did. And the devil fled. Christ resisted the devil, and he fled from him. But we all make mistakes. We all fall into that snare of sin. But so how can we overcome that? These days we're supposed to be doing that, putting it out. So I just had a few little keys here, three keys, on how to overcome that, how to help put sin out. The first one, when we sin, when we fail, we fall into the temptation of sin. First point there is admit the sin. You sin, be like a man, stand up, admit it. We usually try to deny our sins. It's automatic. It's automatic. Denial is a way to protect us from guilt and shame. So we'll deny it. Deny, deny, deny. And I heard a man say that one time. He says, Oh, well, if you're caught with another woman, he says, just deny it. Deny it, deny it, deny it. And pretty soon, they'll just think it didn't happen. Just deny it. And that way you don't feel guilty about it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? Well, we don't know it. Our mind, our human mind, doesn't know that. It refuses to know it. It won't admit. It won't admit it. It won't admit the sin. You have to realize that we don't sin willfully, which we don't sin willfully. Lots of times we don't. But we do willingly. What we do is sin willingly, but not willfully, but willingly. We have to admit the sin when we do. And that's the biggest step. That's the biggest step right there. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Plain and simple right there. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're liars. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." If we go to God and admit the sin, God will have mercy. He's there for us. He's there for us. He wants us to do that. We have to admit it. Then, the next thing we have to do, the second point, go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. That's the first thing to do right there. David did it. What is it? Psalms 51, I think it is. Goes through how he repented. Went to God. Begged for forgiveness. So what we can do, we go to God, we admit it, we go to God, then we need to pick the Bible up, study God's Word. Because all those sins and everything that we've done is covered somewhere in the Bible. It gives examples of what should have been done, what was done, the mistake was. We can take and make a study of what we're having problems with. It's in there. Just study the Bible, use God's Word, because God's Word is His counsel. It will lead us toward repentance. Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, therefore, according to thy word." It says in verse 10, "My whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." This is the way we are to do. We go to prayer. We ask God. And right here is a little bit of study right in itself, how a young man should go before God to pray about his sins. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Verse 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as all in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect into your ways." And that's what we need to do, is have that respect. We can't do it. If we don't respect the calling we have, we can't do it. "I will delight myself in thy statutes, and I will not forget thy word. So we have to admit our mistake, go to God in prayer, and then just like James said, resist. Submit to God, then resist. Proverbs 25, verse 28. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." We have to have self-control. Can't be afraid to use our own willpower. We have to not be afraid, but use our own willpower. Philippians, in conclusion, Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what we have to do. That's what we're here for. We're putting it out, working it out. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have to work it out. It's up to us to put the sin out. Mr. Billingsley mentioned Genesis 4:7, so I just kind of added this in. If you will do his will, you will be accepted. And if you don't do well, sin is waiting. It's lurking. Satan will be there to use his weapons against us. So it's up to us to avoid Satan's snares and don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. That reward's not there. It won't get you anything. It's up to us to draw close to God. It's up to us to put all of our effort into putting sin out. Like God, like Mr. Mellon's again, a lot of things he said fits right into this. He told Lot and his family, don't look back. Go ahead. Don't look back. Genesis 8 said, sin is always before us in one form or another. Mr. Billings will use that also. Genesis 8. Sin is always before us in one form or another. So, brethren, let's take this week. Let's put it to use. Let's try to make ourselves better and come before God with a clear mind and conscience.
If you'll please stand again and turn to page number 115, the bottom portion, 115, the bottom portion, the Lord is my shepherd. Page 115, the bottom portion. Now for the announcements and to introduce special music, the sermon for today, our pastor, Mr. Billingsley.
Thank you, Ed. Hopefully all of you are back with us again after a nice luncheon in your homes or wherever. Again, appreciate you being back, and hopefully everybody got back in time, 1:30. Not a whole lot of announcements here to make, but I thought I'd just go back and review just a bit of the early history as I came to know it. I mentioned this morning about Tucker's Cafe out in front of the Ambassador College, Big Sandy. Well, the first Passover, I think, in that area was held in 1951 in the Roy Hammer home. And it was held the second year, I believe. I know it was held the second year in Roy Hammer home in Gladewater. And then in 1953, they had the Passover, of course, in the shell of a building called the Tabernacle. It was built in between Big Sandy called Big Sandy. It's really only about a mile or so out of Big Sandy going toward Gladewater. Anyway, it was interesting those early years to be able to see all those things and see how much we've grown and how much has developed since that time. And thinking this morning in regard to where we are going, couldn't help but think too of those early years too. For example, we used to go down to San Diego. Well, on a holy day, they would have a meeting out in the park in the afternoon and sit around on the grass and have sort of a Bible study out there. And I'm wondering, and we would do that too when we were coming home from the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas, when there was a Sabbath where we couldn't really travel or whatever that much, but then we would meet in El Paso, I think it was, out in the park, have service. And that's always kind of interesting to be able to have service or Bible study, whatever circumstances like that. Well, read in John's letter where they had the services in the home. So, you know, some of those things undoubtedly will be repeated in the future, that we may be forced into those kind of situations before God's people do go to a place of safety. But those years were fun years. There were people always, especially in 1953, to be able to see people coming together, really, some of them for the first time, and so many things that the question marks that they had in their minds, and to be able to stand around in between services and talk about the Bible or question they had in their minds. And I know one little group we were talking to, Mr. Armstrong, passed one of the book, and that's kind of funny because he'd gone through some of these things up in Oregon where people do that with the intent of trying to take everybody away, but that wasn't the case there. People are very sincere, very conscientious, and really wanting to know what the Bible said about this and that and whatever. So one afternoon in service, he just, instead of taking he didn't take the service per se, but rather he just answered all the questions that had been sent up to him. And that was interesting, too, to hear the many questions we're asking on people's minds that they really wouldn't have an opportunity to ask otherwise because they weren't always around Mr. Armstrong that much, or anybody else that they could ask those questions. Well, I wasn't either, but they had one of the evangelists was there, and so I prevailed upon him a great deal of time in asking him the questions I had in mind, although I did get to Mr. Armstrong a time or two. But then those were interesting years to be able to be able to come together like that. And that first year, I guess I was going to mention it. It was the Passover, and so all of us, we learned about the unleavened bread, and we're going out to the local grocery stores and trying to find unleavened bread. And hardly anybody had any. They didn't really know what we were talking about that much, but somehow we managed. So that Feast of Tabernacles, they were really stocked up on unleavened bread, and nobody wanted any. But, you know, they learned, like I said, over time, like Ma Tucker out there and asking those fellows, said, "Are you sure this is what you fellows want?" So they came to be pretty well educated, I think sometimes more so than the members were educated. So, but I think we've all grown since then a great deal. Hope so. The sermon we have this afternoon is by Mr. Mark Mendiola, tape sermon. His subject is persecution, betrayal, and denial. I'll say that again. Persecution, betrayal, and denial. It's an hour and 90 minutes long. They've had a tough time trying to get through the colds that they've had, and as you notice in the Bible study, you're still coughing some. You may be coughing a little bit here, but the meat is there in the sermon, and so anyway, it'll be a great sermon. I'm sure this is the one we heard the other day. First of all, we do have special music, and then the offering today was great. Total offering was $3,394 per person, $121.21. So I know God is pleased with all of you for being so generous. But first we'll have the special music, and then we'll have the sermon by Mr. Mark Mendiola, and it's entitled The Lord's Prayer. You know, again, that brings back to mind early years when I first got a television back about 1955 or so, no black and white, but in Pasadena, one of the television stations, every night when it would go off the air, they would play the song and sing the Lord's Prayer. They don't do things like that anymore. But that, in early years, that's at least that one station did that. It's a great song, the Lord's Prayer, and we'll be good to hear from our Mr. Peter Chevrolet. We heard from John this morning, John Bobby, it's a great song. And then the Lord's Prayer, and then afterwards, Mr. Mark Mendiola.
Unleavened bread already. I hope you had a very meaningful Passover an enjoyable night to be much observed, and now an uplifting high day today. The Passover season has got to be one of the most sobering times of the year when we reflect on the tremendous suffering Jesus Christ willingly endured for us and the verbal, mental, and physical abuse he suffered. When the religious and government authorities cracked down on him, his closest disciples denied him, turned on him, and betrayed him. Could we too, when times get rough? We need to ask ourselves during these days of unleavened bread if we also could deny, betray, turn on, and even be ashamed of Jesus Christ when, and not if, persecution arises against us. It's coming and may be a lot closer than we realize. If we are not diligently close to God in prayer, Bible study, regular fasting, and obedience, putting sin out of our lives, we very well could and most likely would betray and deny Jesus Christ. During these days of unleavened bread, now in the year 2010, the start of another 19-year time cycle, we need to ask ourselves if we could deny and betray Jesus Christ, if we found ourselves increasingly persecuted or even prosecuted by religious and government authorities as a result of our websites and our magazine more powerfully, boldly proclaiming Christ's same gospel message via Mr. Armstrong's published and recorded works, crying aloud a warning that will not be popular in this nation as more and more Bible prophecies are fulfilled. To start things off today, let's turn to the book of Matthew to get a glimpse of what Jesus Christ, our Savior and Passover, suffered and how he was unjustly mistreated, denied, and betrayed, although he was without sin, perfectly personifying godly love and outgoing concern, miraculously healing hundreds, if not thousands, of people on whom he had great compassion. The thanks he got was to be shamelessly hung on a stake in the most ignominious, humiliating, painful death imaginable. There could have been no more violent death for someone who the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Let's turn now to Matthew 26. You might even want to put a marker here. We'll be in this quite a bit during this sermon. Matthew 26. This is right after Christ gave his famous Olivet prophecy, where he described in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 world events that would precede his return, including religious deception, wars, famine, pestilence, and massive earthquakes intensifying in diverse places, which we are now witnessing. Notice now Matthew 26, verse 1. Let's focus on this right at the outset here. Matthew 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings in Matthew 24 and 25, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." Typical politicians with their backroom deals behind closed doors. It reminds me of how this massive socialistic healthcare legislation was ramrodded through Congress breaking about every rule and procedure imaginable. The way this verse reads, it's as if just as Jesus Christ was saying he would be delivered up to be crucified, that the top religious leaders were meeting to plot his murder. As you continue reading, this shows that Judas Iscariot was among the conspirators. He struck a deal with them at this secret or clandestine meeting. They plotted to murder Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Judas was in it for the money and was willing to sell out Jesus Christ. He criticized Christ for how Christ spent money. He thought he could do it better. He evidently so deeply resented how Christ was spending the money that it turned into a root of bitterness that ultimately destroyed and consumed him. Now notice verse 14 of Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray Christ. Once he got the money, he was out to betray Jesus Christ. 30 pieces of silver was the amount paid in the Old Testament to compensate for a slave. That was considered a slave's value. This was the measly amount for which Judas was willing to sell out and betray Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Jot down Exodus 21, verse 32. This specific amount of blood money paid to Judas was significant. Exodus 21, verse 32 says, "If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, i.e. a slave, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." Even the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 11 foretold the same amount of money that would be paid to have Jesus Christ crucified. Judas betrayed Christ for the price of one single slave. Persecution, betrayal, and denial were major warning messages of Jesus Christ's final Passover before his crucifixion, as we'll read here later. I gave a version of this sermon on March 12, 2005, or about 5 years ago in Caldwell, Idaho, which is west of Boise, where my wife Barbara and I would travel every 4 to 6 weeks to serve brethren in the Living Church of God. 2005 was a significant year in the Church of God at large. It was 19 years after Mr. Armstrong's death. Little did I know when I was delivering that sermon that day that a disturbed, disgruntled LCG member in Milwaukee, Wisconsin would gun down 7 members of that congregation in cold blood, including the pastor, Randy Gregory, and his son, Jim, and wound 4 others, including the pastor's wife, Margene. He emptied 2 clips of a 9mm handgun into the crowd before killing himself. The carnage in that motel room was appalling. That incident shocked the nation. One older man was gunned down in front of his son, who was behind the pulpit at that very time delivering a sermonette, and to his horror, saw all this. We had met both the father and son at the previous Feast of Tabernacles in Rapid City, South Dakota. In fact, we went to dinner with the son and his wife. We found out about the slaughter ourselves when an elderly LCG member called us on our cell phone while we were eating a late dinner at a restaurant in Boise that night. And she was obviously distraught. So we rushed back to our motel and saw it reported on the news. Mr. Meredith, frankly, took cover after that happened and never visited the traumatized congregation, as far as we know, sending surrogates instead. It was an opportunity for him to show compassionate leadership, but he failed to do so. He vanished. It reminds me of the hireling who saw the wolf coming, left the sheep, and fled. People wondered what happened to him. LCG also started liberalizing its doctrines more rapidly after that to appease those scrutinizing its teachings following the massacre, because church leaders did not want to appear extreme. Several years ago, we came across an internet report that showed in order for LCG to get its World Ahead program on a major Canadian television network, its leaders deliberately distanced themselves from Mr. Armstrong. That's what they did, too, after this mass killing in Wisconsin. Some worldly church groups protested giving LCG airtime in Canada because it was a split-off from the Worldwide Church of God and affiliated with Mr. Armstrong. To get on the network, one of its leaders assured the network that LCG no longer believed or preached everything that Mr. Armstrong taught, claiming they were moving away from Mr. Armstrong without telling the membership that. In a sense, they betrayed and denied God's apostle, like the disciples did Christ when it got too hot for comfort. And this happened to the early apostles as well, when they were persecuted. A lot of what LCG is doing reminds us of WCG under Mr. Tkach, following Mr. Armstrong's death, sad to say. That's why we got out of LCG. Yet many members are oblivious to this. Living recently reported that it sent four LCG officials to Nashville to attend a convention for the National Religious Broadcasters. Mr. Armstrong would not have been caught dead at such a conference. He would not have been welcomed either, because he so strongly condemned what these other religious broadcasters preach, a nauseating false Christ and a sickening false gospel message. After Terry Ratzman, the deranged gunman, went ballistic in Wisconsin, LCG really jumped the rails and got off track, turning more and more liberal and Protestant. When the LCG members were gunned down in Wisconsin, during Sabbath services no less, it was a sad day for the entire Church of God at large, and a reminder of how easily persecution can come on us. That may have been the worst slaughter of Church of God people in a single day since the Middle Ages. Continuing now, here in Matthew 26, verse 19. Notice. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening had come, at the start of the 14th of Nisan, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you shall betray me." That was a message of his at Passover. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" as if he didn't know. And Christ said to him, "You have said it. You said it." Right after Judas had met with the chief priests and struck a deal to betray Jesus Christ, incredibly, he observed the Passover with Christ and his disciples. It is still possible for us to betray Christ and deny his name, despite partaking of the Passover too, if we're not careful. Judas ate the unleavened bread at this Passover dinner, but he left before Christ and his disciples drank the wine, which symbolizes Christ's shed blood, which is significant. Notice this back in John 13. Let's keep our place in Matthew 26, but flip over to John 13. John 13, verse 18 now. I do not speak concerning all of you, Christ said. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Christ was quoting Psalm 41, verse 9. Notice now in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And that's an understatement. It hurts when someone stabs you in the back. He also knew the horrible death looming in front of him, and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to John to ask who it was of whom Christ spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the unleavened bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan, the devil himself, literally possessed Judas at this point. Then Jesus said to him, talking to both Judas and Satan, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast of unleavened bread, or that we should give something to the poor, or he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately. And it was night, on the 14th of Nisan after sunset, the same night the Passover was killed in Egypt, not the 15th of Nisan, as some heretics today preach. That piece of unleavened bread came to symbolize betrayal in Judas's case. Let's now go to Psalm 41, which Christ quoted here. Psalm 41, where we read King David explicitly prophesying of this incident Christ quoted. David also was betrayed repeatedly by his closest associates, time after time. A type of this also may have happened to him. Go to Psalm 41, verse 9 now. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And my margin says, acted as a traitor. Someone with whom even David had broken bread evidently also betrayed him, just as Judas did Christ. My wife and I have had this happen to us, even, and some of you, no doubt. The Apostle Paul warned in the last days, perilous times would come and men would be traitors. We are seeing this more and more even among our politicians who are selling out and betraying this nation for fame, gain, and power, as Mr. Billingsley says. Let's return now to Matthew 26. Let's go back there where we were earlier, where we read what Jesus Christ warned after he and the disciples drank of the wine at Christ's last Passover. Matthew 26. Let's go there and focus on Matthew 26, verse 31. Notice this now as we're turning there. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble," the King James Version says, "be offended, because of me." The Martin says, "cause to take offense at me. This night, as it is, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," quoting Zechariah 13. There's a principle here that when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep scatter. We've seen that in the church since Mr. Armstrong's death. Jesus Christ warned that all his disciples would be offended that Passover night because of what would happen to him. He also predicted Peter would deny him three times. Notice verse 32 now. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you or caused to take offense at you, I will never be made to stumble or be offended," he said. "Will never say never." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows or before daybreak, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Christ knew Peter would deny him just as Judas would betray him. All of the disciples, including Peter, said they would not be offended nor deny Jesus Christ. They all said they would be willing to die for Christ. What assurance do we have that we will not deny Christ when times get rough? Could we also betray Jesus Christ and be offended like the disciples were? We need to ask ourselves this at this Passover season. It's one of the messages of the season. One of the greatest ways we can ensure this won't happen is by staying close to God in daily prayer, Bible study, and regular fasting, drinking in the power of His Holy Spirit. If we rely on ourselves, we will betray and deny Jesus Christ. We must stay close to God in prayer every day and study as Jesus Christ did. Our spirit may be willing, but our flesh is very, very weak. We can have the best intentions, but it takes much more than that to remain loyal to God. We next read a major reason the disciples did deny Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verse 36. "When Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be very sorrowful and deeply distressed." Christ realized the unbelievable, brutal torture he would go through within hours, and how much was at stake if he were to fail. But he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again, a second time, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. This was in the middle of the night. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, or look, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, or get up, let's be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Jesus Christ prayed for at least 3 solid hours prior to his arrest and crucifixion for the divine strength and courage to endure to the end this ghastly death facing him. The disciples, however, were too tired and sleepy to pray. They didn't put a top priority on it. Prayer wasn't a big deal to them. As a result, they ended up denying and betraying Christ, despite telling him earlier they wouldn't. When the reality of Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion set in, all of them to a man turned tail and abandoned him. In a sense, Peter denied him 3 times by not praying with him those 3 times too. They all left or forsook Jesus Christ just when he needed them the most. Notice now verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude," a big crowd, "with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him.' Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Christ did not stand out from the crowd. As Isaiah said, "There was no beauty that we should desire him. He blended in with the common citizens of his day." So Judas had to arrange a sign to identify him, as if Christ didn't notice this mob was with him. Here is the infamous kiss of Judas, which has come to symbolize one of the most treacherous signs of betrayal in history. As he was outwardly showing affection, Judas was actually stabbing Christ in the back. This has happened to God's true servants down through the ages. Verse 50 now. "And Jesus said to him," Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" He had considered Judas a friend. "Then they came and laid hands on Jesus," or arrested him, "and took him." Verse 55. "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. You could have then, but all this was done that the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets might be fulfilled.' And notice, then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They took off and hightailed it out of there as quick as they could. This is after all the disciples earlier said they would not deny Christ and would die for him. Yet every one of them forsook him and fled to save their own lives, their own hides. They all could have been arrested, but they ran off to protect themselves and left Jesus Christ alone to defend for himself with that bloodthirsty mob. Yes, God's true servants have been betrayed time after time by their closest associates. Jesus Christ himself suffered the most notorious miscarriage of justice ever recorded. Trumped up charges were brought against him. He was hauled before a kangaroo court. False witnesses testified against him. And he was considered guilty before proven innocent. A lynch mob or vigilante group arrested him. Many Roman laws and judicial procedures were violated that night he was apprehended. Christ was illegally arrested and illegally tried. It was a farce of a trial, but for them the end justified the means. They wanted to eliminate him no matter what. Peter may have felt guilty about fleeing and turned back to follow the mob from a distance, but he had not prayed, and he was doing this on his own power. Notice verse 57 now of Matthew 26. And those who had laid hold of Jesus, or who arrested him, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled, no doubt eagerly awaiting his arrival. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, or the Sanhedrin, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Jesus Christ did not speak a word in his own defense, fulfilling Isaiah 53 perfectly as our Passover lamb. It says there, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Notice this fulfilled now in verse 62 and 63. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. When Christ was asked by the high priest if he was the Christ, the Son of God, and he told the priest that the priest would see Christ sitting at the right hand of God and returning on the clouds, the high priest ripped his clothing melodramatically and exclaimed that he had blasphemed God. The charge of blasphemy is what they finally used to convict Christ and sentence him to death. Verse 67 now. Then they spat in his face, again fulfilling Bible prophecy, as Isaiah recorded, and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, slapping him around, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Mocking him derisively. Peter probably witnessed this beating of Christ, seeing him roughed up and manhandled. It must have been very frightening for him to see this firsthand. It was really getting serious now. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth, or in Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you were saying." And when he had gone to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you." The Galileans had an accent or dialect different from others. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Despite reassuring Christ, he would never deny him. Peter denied Christ three times in public, and each denial got worse and worse. At first, he acted like he didn't know what they were talking about. Then he swore he didn't know Christ, referring to him only as a man. Finally, he began to curse and swear, turning the air blue with profanity. He was lying and in the spirit of Antichrist. You might jot down 1 John 2, verses 22 to 23, where it says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." But notice Peter's response when he realized what he had done. He went out and wept bitterly. He was ashamed of himself and heartfeltly repented. Now notice Judas Iscariot's reaction for a study in contrast. Matthew 27, verse 1 now. When morning came, after the rooster crowed, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "Well, what's that to us? Big deal. You see to it. That's not our problem." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He committed suicide. After Peter denied Christ three times, he went out, repented, and wept bitterly. After Judas betrayed Christ, Judas went and hung himself. Notice, let's turn to Acts 1 now, the book of Acts, verse 1, to see how Peter describes Judas's hanging. Acts 1, starting verse 15, if you would turn there. Acts 1, verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about only 120. He said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas.'" He shows here David was inspired to write that regarding Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He led them to Jesus, "for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails," or my margin says intestines, "gushed out. It was a hideous death, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Christ said, 'Woe to the man who betrays me, it'd be better if he weren't born.' For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. The word there is, the Greek word is episkopen, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E-N, or a position of overseer. Well, the first verse quoted by Peter from Psalms was Psalm 69:25. Let his habitation be desolate. Let's turn now to Psalm 109, where we find the other verse that Peter quoted. Psalm 109. If you would turn back there. Psalm 109. Notice here where we find the other verse. Let another take his office, quoted. The book of Acts shows David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this in reference to Judas Iscariot. Psalm 109 pleads for judgment against false accusers. This psalm indicates Judas was a false accuser. He may have been one of the false witnesses against Christ. And he obviously neglected prayer. By neglecting prayer, we too can deny and betray Jesus Christ. That's an important message this day. Notice the context here in Psalm 109. We too, like Judas, can disqualify ourselves and lose our offices. Psalm 109, verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. There was no reason for it. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But notice, I give myself to prayer. Emphasize that, underline it, underscore it. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser, my margin says Satan, stand at his right hand. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It says in Revelation 12, verse 10, when he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. David coped with false accusations, hatred, and betrayal by giving himself to prayer. Again, we see prayer emphasized. It cannot be overemphasized in this day and age when we're so easily distracted and drawn away from God. It should be top priority when we get up each day. It should be one of the first things we do every morning. Well, we're in Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, back a few pages. In this psalm, King David urges us to trust in God when even our closest friends turn treacherous. Psalm 55. Here he emphasizes daily prayer over and over. Psalm 55, notice, starting in verse 1. Psalm 55, 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me. Verse 6, notice. Let's go to verse 12, I should say. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance, We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throne. Notice also verse 16. As for me, this is how he responded. I will call upon God. This is how he reacted when he was persecuted. And the Eternal shall save me. Notice evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Again, three times. Christ prayed three times before his crucifixion. David prayed three times during the day, at least. Notice also verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. Butter wouldn't melt in his mouth, in other words. He was a very smooth speaking individual. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Actions speak louder than words. You might key this in with Jeremiah 12, verse 6, where it says, for even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you, smooth, soft things. Let's return now to the book of John to read more of what Jesus Christ forewarned in his last Passover message before he was crucified. He was concerned about his disciples, even though he was facing imminent, brutal, horrible death. He had outgoing concern for his disciples. He warned that we would be hated and persecuted for following him. He also cautioned not to be offended when that happens. John 15, verse 18. Notice, John 15, 18, if you would turn there. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. And remember, this is in the context of Passover. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Notice, let's go to John 16, verse 1 now, dropping down. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble, or should not be offended, as the King James Version says. The Amplified Version says, I have told you all these things so that you should not be offended or taken unawares and falter or be caused to stumble and fall away and to keep you from being scandalized and repelled. Verse 2 now, in the New King James Version. They will put you out of the synagogues. Even that can even pertain to church congregations. How many of us have been put out of various groups? Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Let's go now in Matthew 23. Let's go to Matthew 23. Christ's last words to the scribes and Pharisees who were in control during his age. He repeatedly called them hypocrites to their face, which didn't go over well. And he had a lot of courage and guts to do it. In this last chapter, this chapter, Matthew 23, he directly calls them hypocrites seven times, if you want to go count it. Notice verse 34 now, Matthew 23. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Or in other words, from A, Abel, to Z, Zechariah, the full gamut, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It appears that the next major significant prophetic event to be fulfilled is persecution of God's true saints. Let's go now to Matthew 24, right after Matthew 23 here. We know this book very well, this chapter. Christ showed signs of his coming in the end of this age would include major religious deception, wars, the rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and major earthquakes in various places. He said all these are the beginning of sorrows, and we're seeing all of these intensify each succeeding year. The earthquakes have really accelerated this year. Notice what he says next in Matthew 24, verse 9, a very important warning he gave right at this Passover season, before his crucifixion. Matthew 24, 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness or iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Christ didn't say quit preaching the gospel when Mr. Armstrong died. He said to preach it right to the end. Mr. Billingsley recently gave a sermon titled, He Who Loses His Life. And he went to Matthew 10 to underscore that message, reminding us that it may get down to it, we must be willing to lose our lives to be saved. And in that chapter of Matthew 10, it says, Again, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And it also says in verse 32 of that chapter, Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. He goes on to show a man's foes will be those of his own household. And those who love father or mother or son or daughter more than Christ is not worthy of Christ. And those who do not take up their cross and follow after him is not worthy of Christ. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. A very important message, a very sobering sermon Mr. Billingsley gave. Our Church of God brethren, who preceded us down through the centuries, endured much more suffering than what any of us has experienced. None of us has resisted unto blood, as Paul told the Hebrews. As we rehearsed Passover night, Jesus Christ paid the ultimate penalty for our sins by undergoing the worst death imaginable, by his broken body and by his shed blood. We are saved, and by his broken body, our physical sins are healed, and by his shed blood, our sins are washed away. Well, that occurred because the religious and political authorities felt threatened by his powerful message about the kingdom of God. They plotted to have him murdered as a result. Then even his disciples betrayed, denied, and forsook him. Yet the Romans could not stop the spread of Christianity following Christ's crucifixion. After Pentecost in 31 AD, Christians were energized. Fox's Book of Martyrs, a classic book, estimates Stephen was martyred about 44 AD. Right after he was killed, it says in Acts 8, verse 1, at that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The demented Roman Emperor Nero ruled from 54 to 68 AD. The martyrdom of James, the brother of Christ, who was at Jerusalem, who was stoned and beaten by the Jews in Jerusalem, probably occurred at Passover time, about 62 AD, it's estimated. In 64 AD, the capital of Rome burned, and Nero launched a massive, brutal persecution of Christians. This was only 6 years before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, starting at Passover, as Mr. Billingsley has explained. The wealth plundered from the temple was used to build the Roman Colosseum, which still stands, and where countless Christians were martyred, thrown to the lions, tortured, and crucified. The Roman historian Tacitus described Nero's persecution of Christians following the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. He wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt of starting the blaze and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus." It's believed the apostles Peter and Paul were both martyred during Nero's reign, following the burning of Rome, but before Jerusalem was destroyed. The apostle Paul also experienced betrayal by his closest associates and companions, as did Jesus Christ and King David. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4 now to see this. And most believe 2 Timothy was the last epistle written by Paul, who was betrayed by some of his top men when the authorities came down hard on him for what he preached. It shouldn't surprise us that virtually all of the top evangelists have turned on Mr. Armstrong. It's estimated that Paul wrote this to Timothy at about 65 AD, during the reign and persecution of Nero. He named those who forsook him and fled in every direction. 2 Timothy 4, notice starting verse 9, he said, "Be diligent to Timothy to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." If we're all wrapped up in this world, we can forsake Christ ourselves. "And Demas has departed for Thessalonica." In Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul said, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." He concluded the book of Philemon by saying, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers At one time, Paul considered Demas a co-worker. And he said, Cretans also forsook Paul for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Paul wrote an entire epistle to Titus, and it's preserved in the New Testament. And he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me, to me, for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Verse 14 now. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He did Paul dirt. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Paul refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Some have wondered, too, if this is the same Alexander in Acts 19, when a riot broke out in the idolatrous city of Ephesus over Paul's teachings. Continuing here in 2 Timothy 4, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. He had to defend himself alone. May it not be charged against them that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. Daniel, too, was thrown to the lions. It says in Daniel 6 that he knelt down on his knees three times that day. Again, three times, like King David prayed each day. Three times Christ prayed before he was crucified. And Daniel prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This was his routine every day. It says the governors and other officials sought to find charge or fault against Daniel. But they said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Yes, Christ must stand with us and strengthen us to endure persecution and betrayal by even our closest associates, just as he did with the Apostle Paul, the prophet Daniel, and King David. We need to get to the point that we would be willing to die for Christ if it comes down to it, brethren, which is one of the most difficult things we could ever do. Let's turn to Revelation 12 now. Revelation 12. And hone in on a particular verse. As we know, this entire chapter of Revelation 12 describes Satan's persecution of God's church. He is enraged against God's church because he knows he has a short time left. Notice Revelation 12:12 now. It refers to true Christians as, quote, they. It says, notice, they who overcome or overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, Christ, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death, it says. This shows we must overcome Satan by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and be willing to lose our lives if need be for Christ. It will get that serious. While we're in Revelation, let's go back to Revelation 6, where we read of a massive martyrdom that's coming. This shows the Lamb who had been slain, or Jesus Christ, opening the seven seals. The first four seals are religious deception, war, famine, and disease. The fifth seal reveals looming martyrdom. in order for martyrdom to occur, religious persecution must precede it. And don't think that cannot happen in our day and age, as our constitutional freedoms are being stripped away and shredded. Revelation 6, verse 9 now. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, who were martyred, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, symbolically saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Christ told the scribes and Pharisees that they shed the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah. Then a white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer in their graves, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Historians estimate the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation between 90 A.D. and 100 A.D., about 30 years after the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul. Like Mr. Armstrong, John most likely was in his 90s when he died. He was an elderly apostle, too. He had seen many brethren martyred and many fall away during his long lifetime. There are some accounts that the Roman Emperor Domitian banished John to the tiny island of Patmos in the mid-90s after the Romans tried to boil him alive in tar, but they could not kill him. Christ said he would not be killed. John witnessed the Roman Empire unleash a vicious, savage persecution against Christians. In Revelation, his final book, John warned the same system that martyred saints in his lifetime would rise again to do the same before Jesus Christ's second coming. John was the only original apostle to escape a violent death because he had to record the book of Revelation. About 112 A.D., 15 to 20 years after John wrote Revelation, Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor in Asia Minor, wrote the Roman Emperor Trajan about how to handle the Christians. He wondered to what extent he should torture them because they were not recanting. And he wrote, quote, For this superstition has spread like pestilence into our cities, villages, and farms. Official Roman policy was to execute Christians if they refused to worship the false gods of Rome or the Roman Emperor, and if they would not curse Christ. Pliny mentioned in his letter he tortured two women who were deaconesses for not renouncing Christ. 40 years later, the Romans still had been unable to stamp out Christianity, and Polycarp, a personal disciple of the Apostle John, who was in his mid-80s, was martyred. Tradition has it he was pressured to curse and revile Christ. Polycarp reportedly said, quote, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Polycarp got into a heated controversy with Anicetus, the Bishop of Rome, over observing Passover on the 14th of Nisan, or observing Easter, as the Bishop of Rome wanted. It was called the Quarto Decimum, which means 14th controversy. The controversy was over the 14th of Nisan, which Polycarp aggressively defended, the same day observed as Passover by Jesus Christ, by the Apostle John, by the earlier disciples, not the 15th of Nisan, as modern heretics claim. to make sure we are not counted among those who are offended, betray, or hate one another. We must draw closer to God in daily prayer and Bible study and regular fasting, keeping God's law and coming completely out of sin, which leavens and corrupts us, as these days remind us. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they who love God's law. Nothing shall offend them." Revelation 3 describes Philadelphians as those who have a little strength, keep Christ's word, and do not deny his name. The Bible indicates some people in the church of God who are not of this mind will turn on those who are trying to hold fast to the truths they have proven. Brother will turn on brother, and a man's foes will be they of his own household or family. Notice Isaiah 66 now. Let's turn there as we wrap things up and conclude this sermon. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Notice what it says here. It says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word, like the Philadelphians who keep Christ's word." Verse 5. "Hear the word of the Eternal, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake. Christ warned they would put us out. Said, let the Lord or the Eternal be glorified, that we may see your joy, that they shall be ashamed. Laodiceans don't see the shame of their nakedness, and they will turn on the Philadelphians." Let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount. I wasn't going to, but I was just thinking of it. Where Christ said in Matthew 5, he says in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The encouraging thing about these days of unleavened bread is that while the disciples all forsook Christ, Christ did not forsake them. And he appeared to them after 3 days, during the days of unleavened bread. He was resurrected as a wave sheaf offering. And then after the Feast of Pentecost, they were imbued by God's Holy Spirit, which is not a spirit of fear. And they went out powerfully, boldly, proclaiming the same gospel message as Jesus Christ, even in the face of intense persecution. You can read in the book of Acts where Peter and John stood up to the religious and political authorities of their day, and they were not intimidated, unlike when they fled before. Paul did the same. If the politicians thought they could silence Christ's gospel message by murdering Jesus Christ, they were sadly mistaken. It caught fire and spread throughout the Roman Empire. In John 21, it says Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee and cooked them a breakfast of fish. Christ said to Simon Peter 3 times, "To feed my lambs and sheep." He repeated this 3 times for emphasis to Peter, perhaps as a reminder that Peter denied him 3 times and also fell asleep on him 3 times instead of praying when Christ needed him the most. And in John 21, verses 18 and 19, Christ told him, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, You girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying of what death he would glorify God, predicting he would be martyred. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." He also predicted John at this time would not be martyred. Tradition has it that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. He went to the limit after earlier denying Jesus Christ three times. We need that same courage. We need to be fired up and filled with zeal, not caring whether we please men, but whether we please God, letting no man forbid us from preaching the gospel. Men who earlier denied Jesus Christ became powerful servants of God, following Jesus Christ to the death. If we stay close to God in prayer and Bible study, He will strengthen us so we won't betray one another, or more importantly, will not deny and betray Jesus Christ. When persecution sets in against the Church of God, and it will happen, it's predicted. That's an important lesson as we begin these days of unleavened bread. Finally, brethren, let's go to Mark 8 and conclude this sermon this afternoon. Mark 8. And remember these words of Jesus Christ as we start these days of unleavened bread. This is the first of 7 days of unleavened bread. 7 is completion. We're to completely put sin out of our lives. Notice here, Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross or stake and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And notice verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Well, that brings us to the close of the first holy day during the days of unleavened bread. It's been a long 4 days for me, beginning last Sabbath all the way to today. So I hope all of you had a very fine and joyful, meaningful Passover, Night of the Much Dessert, and the first holy day. And we'll reconvene here again next week on Monday at 10:30, but there'll more of that will follow the Sabbath in between. So we'll close services now, if you all rise, and we'll sing our commission. Page number 120, "Go ye therefore into all the world." And after that, we'll have the closing prayer by a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jack Hansen. Page 120.
"Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel unto everyone. Teach all nations to observe all things I have commanded you. Baptize them into the Father's name, in the Holy Spirit and the Son's. Lo, I shall be with you to the end. Lo, I am with you always. Those who have believed and are baptized shall be saved, while others are condemned. Then as for the follow. They shall cast out demons in my name. They shall not be hurt by deadly things. And they shall lay hands upon the sick. And the sick shall be made well. Christ was taken up into the heavens. After he had spoken all these words, there his Father did receive him and praised him at his right hand. His disciples went out as he said, and they preached the gospel everywhere. Christ was with them and confirmed the word by those signs which followed them.
Okay, was that 10 o'clock?
Monday.
On Monday. Okay, 10 o'clock this coming Monday. And now the closing prayer, Mr. Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we have enjoyed these spring holidays very much. We ask that it continue throughout our lives. Father, if you guide us through this coming week, point out all the wickedness and the devil's traps, help us find them and avoid them. If we practice this week, we'll be able to go through the rest of our life doing the same. Father, we ask you to continue to be with all those who are ill, hurting, those who have worldly problems. Help them solve these problems, regain their health and happiness. Father, in closing this service today, we ask you to be with us until the next service and the next Sabbath and keep us all safe and healthy. We've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.